Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to our services here at Northwest Bible Church. Shalom, shalom, Messianic congregation without the legalism. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. And we meet every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75225. And we're glad you're here with us. We have a small, very small gathering here, but that doesn't matter. God's Word is going forth over the airways. And tonight we continue our verse-by-verse practical and expository study of the great book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, the writer, returns to the Lord after decades of living a backslidden life, a life centered on pleasure, the pursuit of wisdom, the desire for justice and political power. And he found that in seeking after those things without God at the center was what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's meaningless. And it will all, of course, be snuffed out in death. That is when you look at life totally from an earthly perspective and negate the fact that there is an eternity to come. So tonight we are in the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But before we do that, again, our ministry is called Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is a Hebrew word for new covenant, reminding us of what God promised the Jewish people in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And to that end, this ministry has gone to the Jewish people in Israel to share the gospel of Jesus, their Messiah, whether they recognize it or not, their Messiah to them. We've gone now for nearly 20 years, praise the Lord, 20 years. And it's because of the remnant of God's people, the true believers, which I believe is a small number within the vast institution and body of Christendom. You guys support us, and we're going to continue to do this because Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Jesus followed that same priority of evangelism, as did the apostles. So again, we are headed for Israel in September. And Lord willing, I'm hoping we can go back in December. I try to go three times a year. It might only be two this year. Funding, again, is a critical decider in whether this ministry can go three times a year this year. But to that end, folks, again, help us. We need your help. We can't do this without the support of the body of Jesus Christ, the true born-again believers who believe in reaching the Jewish people with the saving love of Jesus the Messiah, the one the Jewish people gave us. We know Him through God's Word, revealed and given for the Jewish people to record for the benefit of the whole world. So if you would like to support our ministry, you can make a tax-deductible donation you can click on the link below the title of tonight's message and make that donation, and we appreciate it. You are going with us as we bring the message, the saving message of Yeshua, back to His people in Israel. If you would like to get our free newsletter, I'll be working on the summer newsletter near the end of this month. My spring 2019 newsletters, they're all gone. Don't have any more. You can go online, though, and look at our newsletters. You can go online and check our ministry out at our ministry website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org. And you can sign up for our newsletter. You can get the email color version, or we'll send you the snail mail black and white version. I've also written several books. I wrote two books on the first 11 years of our witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel, all over Israel, Jerusalem, Tiberias, Tel Aviv. Some great moves of God have happened through this ministry as we share the gospel of Jesus the Messiah with His own ethnic brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. Very few ministries are doing this today, and that's a shame. We're one of the few, and we need your financial help. Also, I would like to tell you that at the end of the month, I'm actually an adjunct professor at Schofield Biblical Institute. I will be teaching a course on heresy, a biblical and historical analysis of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. The course is called Heresiology. The course begins at the end of June. You need to sign up for this course by the third week of June, and it's $675 for the course, which is a bargain if you compare other seminaries and Bible colleges and what they're charging per credit hour. And we send you all of the required texts to read at no cost to you. The school pays for your textbooks, So I know of no other college or seminary that does that unless you borrow money or you get a scholarship. But this, all the students will receive their books funded by Scofield Biblical Institute. So I, folks, invest your money in something that's going to help you know the Word of God better and to be able to know the counterfeits that have arisen in the church called heresy, which is false doctrine that contradicts the historical essentials of the Christian faith. Every Christian should know what heresy is, because heresy is spiritual cancer. It can destroy and, yes, even damn your soul. And we need to know what kind of major heresies have been in the church from the beginning that are still with us now, and know that we can expose them and refute them with the Word of God, which is the plumb line for Christian orthodoxy. So Heresiology course begins at the end of June, $665 for that course. All right, folks, let's get into Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, part 9. And the central theme for this section of Scripture is this: justice becomes vain and corrupt, even as man is like the animals when it comes to the inevitability of death. So often in Ecclesiastes, you have the negative diagnosis of living in a fallen world. And if you leave off there, it is depressing. It is pointless. It is totally pessimistic. But if you're reading Ecclesiastes in that way, you're reading it incorrectly. Because the book of Ecclesiastes sets you up for the answer ultimately provided in the New Testament with the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And this section of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22, is no different. But note here, justice becomes vain and corrupt in a fallen world among sinful men, even as man is like the animals when it comes to the inevitability of death. And so with that central theme, bracketing Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22. Let's read these verses now. Solomon says that he's already finished saying how that the aim of life is to enjoy one's good work that he's done and to enjoy drink and food, to eat and drink, knowing that God will require an account of what is past. That's verse 15. And now he moves on to another vanity that he has noticed under the sun, and that is places of justice or centers where justice should be carried out, where right and equitable adjudication should occur, oftentimes don't. He'll even say that in the very place of justice, there is injustice and iniquity. And the world is rife with such corrupt institutions that promise justice, and in the end, they mainly deliver injustice. That's not to say that every lawyer, every minister of justice is corrupt. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He's speaking a general truth, that human history is more characterized by injustice than consistent, uninterrupted justice. And that's elementary. That shouldn't be hard for you and I to accept when we realize that men are sinners. They're born with a sin nature. And therefore, as Solomon said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight by man's own ability or devisings. And so his justice systems, unfortunately, also do not escape the imprint of man's depravity, so shown by misusing justice or hiding behind the institutions of justice to carry out injustice. And that's really what where Solomon begins here in verse 16. And we read, moreover, now Kohelet, which is Hebrew word for preacher, Greek word is Ecclesiastes, from whence this book comes from, the title of this book. Solomon says in verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I could say a few things about the left in this country and how this is plentifully fulfilled by them, but I won't. Verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, literally in the Hebrew, that's sons of Adam or Adam, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men, or the sons of Adam, also happens to animals. And what would that be? One thing befalls them, one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have one breath. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Avel in Hebrew for vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust and return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So again, Solomon, like he does so often in the book of Ecclesiastes, forces us to face our fears, forces us to face ultimate questions in life that to ignore would be hazardous. When we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that the ultimate questions of life come up again and again. Why am I here? Is there a God? What is the meaning and purpose for the universe? And is there a life to come after death? Another ultimate question is, after death, then what? And that's what we have here in this section of Ecclesiastes. The ultimate and difficult the life, the ultimate life and difficult question of death comes up again at the end of chapter 3, where Kohelet, the preacher king, forces us to confront a problem and then comes up with an answer, only to discover that there is a problem with the answer too. In this section, Solomon begins with the dilemma of injustice, parading around in the robes of justice that he feels and sees is so commonplace in the world. And with that, the larger subject of God bringing all those injustices ultimately to bear at the final judgment. But in thinking about the injustices that go on in this world every day, and the fact that God will, he hopes and expresses, mete out final judgment to address all wrongs that go unanswered, Solomon then moves from that to wonder, what will happen when we die? Are we no better than the animals? Are we no better than the squirrel roadkill I saw driving over here? We're just biological creatures that are born and designated only for death. And Solomon has been talking about man's inhumanity to man up to this point in Ecclesiastes 3. And now he hits upon in justice, being carried out in the name of justice. The great irony is striking, is it not? But Solomon forces us then to ask, will there be an ultimate justice in the end for people who get away with committing evil, iniquity, and injustices, especially for those who claim they represent our legal institutions that are responsible for upholding and executing justice? That has to be the worst. And then, moving on from that, what about, again, our fate? Are we creatures like no better than the animals who are appointed to death, to die in the end? Those are gigantic questions that Solomon forces us to consider. Most people know things like pleasure or passions or the pursuit of money are not, in the end, ultimately satisfactory in a permanent way. They are not high enough values. Most of us recognize that those aims are too low and inadequate for life. There has to be more to life, something more meaningful, something more than just pursuit of money and pleasurable experiences. Every thinking human being, unless you're in a coma or mentally deficient, every thinking human being asks, what is the meaning of life? Is there a higher purpose than just eating and drinking and then dying? And so they move on from there and say, there has to be. Therefore, I'm going to be here and make the world a better place. So with that, they pursue justice. And in the end, their reforms for justice, their protests for better conditions, better situations in the human condition, I should say, barely make a dent for overall permanent improvement or amelioration of human suffering and injustice. Many times those who have led the fight against injustice end up being frustrated at the indifference of most people to that injustice they're trying to point to and fight. Particularly when it comes, when that corruption and that injustice comes from our own legal institutions who promise to give us justice. I think of the New York policeman Serpico, if you've seen the movie by Al Pacino, a true story. When he first joined the police force, he was shocked to discover that most of his co-workers in his unit were taking bribes from the drug dealers to look the other way and leading a secret life of wealth. And when he refused to take a kickback or a bribe, he went to the captain of that precinct. And guess what? The captain claimed to be a religious man, a moral man. And Serpico found out to his dismay and horror that he was in on it. And so what did they do? They set him up. He was called to a fake domestic call where they tried to kill him and he was shot in the face. He survived and ended up testifying in court when there was, at that time, a universal reform of corrupt police officers in New York City, and Serpico led the charge. But the vanity that Solomon would point out here is that years later, that corruption swept over again, invading that area where Serpico once was a police officer. The point is that we cannot hope for permanent, perfect justice in this life. It awaits a God who promises to rightly judge and mete out justice, so that truth and moral value will reign. But we'll get into that a little more. We should be careful, though, when we look to God and demand for impartial justice. And I'll tell you why in a minute. We should, but we should also remember that we are not innocent ourselves in the eyes of God. And that is Solomon's point, I think, here in Ecclesiastes. If this cursed world is all there is, then all our actions, even actions to promote the common good, are futile, especially if justice is often undone by injustice, even by those who claim they are ministers of that justice. The starting point here is verse 16, where the preacher king introduces a new subject. He said, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." And in the place of righteousness, even there was iniquity. Note here, he uses the phrase under the sun. That's a key indicator here. He's describing the futility and meaninglessness of life lived only for self in the moment, and the constant subversion of justice by rampant injustice, namely man's inhumanity to man. Now, does that mean we abandon our justice system and say, oh, it's all corrupt, so let's wield our own justice in vigilante style? No, of course not. There are good people in our legal institutions. There are good people in our law enforcement agencies. But there will always be corruption in their midst as well, because man is a fallen, sinful creature. But as we've seen before, the phrase under the sun describes the futility and vanity of life that we see here lived out. You know, when you think about it, Solomon the preacher king sounds like the biblical prophets, men like Jeremiah and Amos, always crying for justice, and rightly so, because justice is one of the deep longings of the human heart. We're made in the image of God. We want to see wrongs made right. We want to see the criminal punished. We want to see injustice corrected by justice. And you and I have said it since childhood. Life is not fair. Unfortunately, unfairness does not stop at the playground, but all goes all the way through life. You and I are members of an unjust race. And the problem from the outset here in Ecclesiastes 3:16 is that the place of justice is unjust. The very place where we most expect and most need to receive justice, guess what? Turns out to be a place of unfairness. Need I cite the checkered history of the Supreme Court of the United States? Some of the most unjust, wicked, and ungodly decrees have been made by that court. And proves what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 3:16 right on so many levels. And that's just one example. The Dred Scott case. Was not that an unjust decree made by a so-called just body of judges? That African Americans in that decree were not fully human, which was a lie from the pit of hell. Every bit as human as any other person, whether white skin, yellow skin, red skin. We're all made in the image of God, and we form one race, the human race. Need I mention the Supreme Court's decision on Roe v. Wade, where legal license was given for the murder of the unborn? Probably that's the greatest unjust and iniquitous decree made by a body of so-called justices. And then we have the subversion of God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman that occurred on June 25th, 2015, placing sexual perversion on an equal level with heterosexual marriage, in egregious violation of the Word of God. God made man and woman for one another, and instituted marriage between those two. And that's it. Closed. And yet the Supreme Court, in their blasphemous arrogance, claiming to be upholders of justice, said no. Marriage can now be legitimately between two people of the same sex. Something the Scripture condemns in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, it is frustrating to see justice constantly flouted, misrepresented, negated, especially when it's done in the name of justice. We see it all the time. Innocent people are convicted for crimes they never committed. And guilty people get away with crime. The innocent were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or maybe they were of the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And then people who are able to get away with murder when the evidence is so damning against them. They get away with it mostly because they have the money and the wherewithal to hire the best lawyers, a legal dream team, so that they can literally get away with murder and thus use the justice system to commit an injustice. This is what Solomon is expressing, his frustration over right here in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Even worse, there is nothing that can be done about it. You and I cannot take justice in our own hands. Sure, I have that feeling sometimes to be like Charles Bronson in Death Wish and go out and meet vigilante justice on those who get away with destroying human life. Martin Luther said concerning verse 16 where Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there." He says this, "The preacher is not complaining because there is wickedness in the place of justice, but because the wickedness in the place of justice cannot be corrected. When the halls of justice become quarters of corruption, where can righteousness be found?" Folks, we saw the quarters of corruption at the top levels of our government with this attempted coup of our current president. They almost got away with it. This is why it's important that these evil tyrants, because they tried to subvert the democratic process, need to be brought to justice. But Solomon has made the point throughout Ecclesiastes that if this cursed world is all there is, then nothing you and I attempt to do or to find meaning in it will satisfy and work. If we're all just appointed to death like the animals, as he says, then what's the point of even wanting or doing justice, right? And his purpose in pointing this reality out is to expose the foolishness of trying to live without God in order to drive us to enjoy God and His gifts. And so Solomon's previous words, written in Ecclesiastes 3:1-15, then sets us up and prepares us for his discussion of politics and justice, concluding chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. You know, verse 16, one commentator makes the salient point. He says that verse 16 actually starts with a heading in the end of Ecclesiastes 3:15. The Hebrew translation there is much debated at the end of verse 15, but it can literally the text could read, quote, "God seeks the persecuted." What does God seek? He seeks justice for the persecuted, which means He will hold the persecutors accountable. And since Solomon has stated there is a time for everything in God's plan, Solomon acknowledges there is a time to judge the wicked for their role in injustice in the world. The problem with history is that there is not only little or no progress, there is little or no justice. This is the background to the current passage. Solomon is now desperately looking to the courts and the institutions where justice and righteousness should be. And what does he see? He sees the exact opposite. Wickedness, injustice, and iniquity in this cursed, fallen existence. Even where you should find things made right, there is injustice. What does this mean? It means, as I said earlier, and I'll say succinctly now, it means that there is injustice where justice should be. It means the innocent are found guilty and the guilty are acquitted. The right of the poor and defenseless are not protected. Isaiah 5:23 acknowledges the same problem. This was a pervasive problem in ancient Israel. The guilty were acquitted for a bribe. whether one was guilty or innocent was not the deciding factor, but rather how much money a person had to pay to get off with his wickedness. You know, several years ago, the Dallas DA here reopened over 20 cases that DNA evidence exonerated those that were sentenced to life. It was about 20 innocent people that were framed, falsely accused, convicted on shoddy evidence. And they found out that this past DA suppressed the evidence that would have been exculpatory in nature. That is an example, folks, of Solomon seeing in the place of justice injustice instead. We live in a world where a thief can fall through the roof and sue the homeowner. We live in a world where a burglar is trying to break into a house with a gun and he's shot outside of the house, and the homeowner who's defending his property is arrested for attempted murder or murder. Now, that's not true now in Texas, thank God. We view such realities and are outraged, and rightly so. There needs to be accountability. Things need to be set right, but so often, folks, it doesn't happen. People are pained over this reality. We say to our children when they cry out, "Mom and Dad, life is not, that's not fair." And what do we say back to them? "Son, life is not fair." And that is true. But something deep inside us rebels against such fatalistic resignation. Something deep inside of us says, life should be fair. Justice should be done. The guilty should be punished. When you read Scripture, you quickly discover that in this conflict between justice and injustice, God has taken sides. And you know which side He's on, of course, being the author of justice Himself, the one who is perfectly just. So He's not on the side of injustice, but stands against it with all His power. We see this again and again in the biblical prophets. Amos preached against people who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy. Ezekiel warned about extortion and stealing from foreigners. Zechariah listed the people who were most likely to be oppressed: widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor. It is not just words and actions that bring oppression, but also legislation. If the left fully gets hold of Congress in this country and passes their draconian so-called hate laws, they will outlaw those who would speak against certain sexual sins and do so out of love, calling these people to repentance. They could then be conceivably prosecuted for committing a hate crime, even using the Bible as a form of verbal terrorism. And I already gave you examples of unjust decrees made into law by our Supreme Court. Well, technically they don't make law, but you know what I mean. So Isaiah pronounced God's woe against those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. Isaiah 10:1. The words of these prophets speak to the sins that we see in our own country. The poorest of the poor getting poorer. Legal immigrants finding it hard to get a decent job and getting cut in line by those here illegally. School systems failing our children, fathers abusing their wives and children, drug addiction and sexual immorality, epidemic, genocide, terrorism, slavery, sex trafficking, street children. On and on we could go and list the innumerable injustices that we see, starting from the steps of our city and federal courts. When the preacher saw what was really happening in the world, he longed for someone to comfort the oppressed and dry their tears in a culture of exploitation and rampant injustice. He wanted to rectify wrong, console the victims of this injustice. And the same ardent response that we find here for Solomon, crying out against injustice and declaring that God will bring all people in the end to judgment, is echoed in the New Testament on a more, obviously, on a perfect level by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who had compassion on the harassed and helpless people of Israel, who had no shepherd, but were taken advantage of and manipulated by the legalistic system of the elders, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Jesus took a whip in hand and drove out the unjust money changers in the temple. Why? They were making the family of the high priest filthy rich by charging exorbitant rates to exchange your secular money into temple money. And the family of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they had a monopoly on this, and they were raking in the dough. But coming back here to Solomon, what he, as the preacher king, keenly and mostly felt was frustration that he could not bring an end to oppression. And so he moves on. But he is like us. He sees injustice committed under the sun. And he wonders, when will God do something about this injustice that continues unabated? When will things be made right? When will those that belong to the radical Islamic groups, ISIS, and other groups of their ilk, when will they be brought to justice for beheading our Christian brothers and sisters all throughout the Middle East? When will those who murdered innocent people be brought to justice? When will the sex traffickers get what's coming to them? Indeed, there needs to be a final reckoning and justice meted out to all those who commit injustice, especially abusing their office of one who is responsible for giving justice. After all, when you think about it, if there is no final judgment before God, then the 9/11 hijackers suffer the same fate as those who are not murderers, those who recognize it's wrong and seek to point that out. The Bible cries out from Genesis to Revelation for justice, does it not? The first murder, what did God say to Abel? I'm sorry, what did God say to Cain who killed his brother Abel? His blood cries out from the earth. What do the tribulation saints who have been unjustly martyred by the Antichrist say in heaven? How long, O Lord, will you not? How long will you wait? And when will you avenge our blood on them upon the earth? Solomon answers our cry for ultimate justice when he says there is a set time for God to judge the righteous and the wicked. Here in verse 17, he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now keep in mind, Solomon didn't understand the time and scope of these judgments. That's the nature of progressive revelation in the Bible. Those in the Old Testament did not receive or did not know what God was going to do on a greater and more improved level that we find in the New Testament. So to some extent, you've got to remember Solomon is writing under the Old Covenant economy. And we know more than him now from a biblical perspective that he did not see then. He just knew that God, knowing him personally as a God of justice and holiness, would bring all the wicked and the righteous to account in the end. So we see here that the book of Ecclesiastes is not an agnostic cry of despair that nothing matters. No, for in Ecclesiastes 3:17 we see that Solomon affirms his faith and trusts in the fact that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, will ultimately set things right, and that injustice, all injustice, will be finally reversed. The wicked will not ultimately get away with it. And we, as people of faith in the God of this Bible, the same faith Solomon had, we all know God said He will make things right. The problem lies in that we cannot see that happening right now, and hence the cause of our frustration. When a woman can get away with hacking her baby to bits at 2 years of age and she gets off with an insanity plea and sees no jail time or no capital punishment, that is a situation like so many that cries out for justice to be meted upon her head. And that is the tension. When will God bring ultimate justice in the end? How long do we have to wait? How long are we to be suspended here between belief in the end times and uncertainty about what comes next? Meanwhile, injustice seems to be the prevailing reality of the day. And while we wait, the wicked continue to prosper and the poor are oppressed. We really live in a Psalm 73 reality. Remember, Asaph wrote there and complained to God, why do so many of the wicked prosper and get away with their iniquity while the righteous suffer, they are poor, and they have no one to defend them? What is going on here? And he went into the sanctuary to pray, the temple. And God showed him that the wicked in the end will face judgment and punishment when they stand before God. That the situation Asaph saw, his frustration between the current reality of injustice prevailing and not being punished, and those who are on the side of justice are persecuted, worn down, and killed, that tension for waiting will ultimately be answered in the end by God. That's what satisfied Asaph at the end of Psalm 73. You and I are called to patiently trust God, especially in this current and present situation where so much of God's Word is flouted, people sin against Him with impunity, and demand that they have the rights to do so. We pray that they'll repent and not perish in their sins under eternal condemnation. But for those who don't, only increases our frustration as righteous believers for God's judgment to come. For all of our longing and calls for justice, we wait and wait for the Lord to answer. And if truth be told, we must wait for ultimate justice because we're trusting in what God has revealed in His Word. That even though the wicked seem to prevail and justice often is delayed or not given, that God in the end will bring perfect, total, and thorough justice. In all the situations that you and I do not have the power or authority or wisdom to carry out justice to resolve the perennial problem of injustice, we must wait and trust that God will see to it that justice is done in the end. Our confidence, let us learn from Solomon's words here about the prevalence of injustice in the place of justice. Let us learn from that our confidence should not lie in a justice system, whether it's British or American. It should not lie in a chief justice like John Roberts, but rather in the divine Chief Justice Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised, when we bring into the New Testament revelation, into the book of Ecclesiastes, God has promised that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the righteous and the wicked. And He will do that by His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30-31. The time for God's work of divine retribution is the day of judgment, when He will render His verdict on all of mankind. For the believer, God's judgment fell on His saving substitute, Jesus Christ. You and I are no better than any other sinner. The committing of one sin demands God's righteous judgment. And you and I deserve God's judgment because we are sinners. We have broken God's law in thought, word, and deed. But the good news is that the day of judgment for the born-again believer in Jesus Christ was at the cross, where Jesus paid the punishment for our sins. And the day of judgment is coming to the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11-15. There, every unbeliever that has been raised from the dead at the second resurrection, after the millennial reign of Christ on earth, after that millennial reign is finished, the second resurrection occur, wherein the Lord will raise up all the unbelievers, and they will stand before Him and be judged. So, yes, the unjust judge that has existed all throughout man's fallen history, from the fall of Adam to the end of time, will be judged. And the injustice he wielded will be reversed. The wicked will be punished forever, cast into the lake of fire with the ultimate unjust one, Satan and his demonic cohorts. Matthew 25:41-46. The righteous will be comforted by the Spirit of God, who will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they will enjoy eternal bliss with the God of justice in the glory to come. As the preacher will go on to say at the very end of his book, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. You and I live in the sure hope and certain expectation of that great day. Whenever we do see injustice, especially acts of oppression, whenever we see the innocent condemned and the guilty go free, and we are powerless to prevent it, we can still pray for justice, leaving things in God's hands. And of course, this requires faith, trust in God's promises made in His Word, to be patient, to wait for His timing. Those who want to force God's hand, like the zealots of Jesus' day, who couldn't stand the Romans because the Romans did so many evil things against the people of Israel that they occupied, they wanted to force God's hand and kill the Romans, lead a mass revolt. What was the problem there? Acts of God. They didn't wait for God. Instead, they tried to force His hand. And what happened? They did not believe the One who came and said, I will establish My kingdom. But you too must repent of your sin, of your injustice. Jesus has promised that when His people cry out day and night to Him in fervent prayer, what? He said, God will avenge them speedily. Luke 18:8. If justice seems a long time coming, as it often does, we should believe the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who said concerning the vision of God's justice, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk 2:3. Another thing here is, you and I want justice, right? We want things to be set right. But what? Now we got to turn the light of God's word of perfect righteousness upon our own lives. What about our part in injustice? You heard me. That is our problem. God cannot hold evil and injustice accountable without holding us accountable for our part in it. The problem is that we do not recognize our own unjust acts. When someone wrongs us, they steal our identity. They break into our house. They lie about us. We want justice. But when we are pulled over for speeding, what do we ask the officer usually? Can you give me a break? I really can't afford a speeding ticket right now. In light of this, we need to recognize that even though we cry for justice, do we exactly want it? Do we want impartial justice? If that is so, then God would have to judge us and punish us as well. Thank God that He didn't judge humanity a century ago. Many of us would never have existed in that case. And are we glad, aren't we glad that God did not immediately punish us in our unsafe state? When we were committing the injustices of sin, I'm definitely glad, because I made it a point as a militant atheist to defy and rebel against God. And in my insane atheism, even wanting to destroy Him. And I'm so glad that God did not give me strict and impartial justice. Oh, He did, but not on me. He did upon the Savior. If God immediately set the book straight and meted out justice for all, no exceptions, the truth of the matter is, starting from Adam and Eve when they fell, none of us would be here. We would be consumed by God's holy wrath, His justice. Solomon tells us in this section of Ecclesiastes 3 that the wages for our part in committing injustice or sin, they're synonymous. What is it? Death. Verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men. Now I want you to note there, sons of men. Literally in Hebrew that means sons of Adam. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of Adam, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. This is a verse that's often been misinterpreted. Some have said that Solomon is no better than the secularist Darwinian evolutionist who also believes that man is just an animal. And that's what Solomon's saying here. No, he's not. He's not saying man is just an animal. Let's explain. We've already looked at the problem of injustice being displayed in the name and everywhere. Injustice being done in the name of justice. So therefore, why does God permit it? Why doesn't He judge people right away? Why does He wait until the final judgment? So, the preacher king, Koheleth, he gives us a good answer to this as well. He said, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are beasts. So God has an underlying reason for allowing the fall with all its attendant injustices committed by sinful men. And that is to test him. And this has been a long test. As one Bible commentator says concerning verse 18 here, our present existence is a proving ground. It is a test, not simply in the sense of something we pass or fail like a test in school, but rather in the sense of something that demonstrates our true character. One of the purposes of life is to examine and ultimately to reveal our place in the universe and our true relationship with God. This is not for God's benefit, nor is it for Him to try to know. He already knows it. But it is for us to learn, to recognize, and to benefit by, to learn that without God, death will have the tragic and final say. That without God, there is no final justice. And the wicked who perpetrate injustice get away with it. Now, when we look here at Solomon's comparison of man to animals, that may appear unbiblical. Like something, as I said earlier, an evolutionist would say, doesn't the Bible say that we are a little lower than the angels with all of the animals under our dominion, according to Psalm 8? Didn't God make us in His own image, as Genesis 1:27 tells us? And doesn't this distinguish us from every other creature in the world? Why then is Solomon saying we are like animals? Especially when you consider that both man and animals are appointed to die. All of this is true, though. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made higher, a little lower than the angels, and ontologically superior to the animals. All of that is true. But what Solomon is saying here is also true. Men are beasts. In saying this, the preacher is not commenting on our biology, but our character and destiny. Without the moral restraint of God's Spirit in a man's life, he can and devolve into animalistic behavior and act like nothing better than a brute beast. And this was the premise of Thomas Hobbes in his great political treatise called Leviathan. Thomas Hobbes said that without a centralized government to control man's animalistic nature, here's what he said. Outside of that realm, Hobbes says, man's life is nasty, brutish, and short. Man is destined to die just as the animals are destined to die. We are like animals in that respect. Both man and animal will die. And Solomon says, God tests Adam's sons to show them they are but beasts. Later, Solomon will say that God delays His judgment to show that we are inclined to wicked acts and think because that God delays such an act of judgment, that encourages us to think God won't judge wickedness, either because He's not there or He doesn't have the power to do so, so that we can continue on in our evil. That's what fallen, unsaved man thinks. Ecclesiastes 8:11 states the same when it says, because the sentence against a criminal act is not carried out quickly, the heart of man is filled with a desire to commit more crime. So, what we have here, Solomon is saying that God delays justice to show how wicked and beast-like we are. Thus, there is increasing wickedness that makes us like animals. You doubt me on that? Look at history, from Hitler to Stalin to Mao to Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge killing fields. We see, what do we see? Barbaric acts that humans commit against each other with animalistic ferocity. Wickedness increases in like the days of the flood, where both animals and humans die, judgment is needed. If there is no God to punish the wicked, and we set up our own agenda without God, then what may start out is as the enlightenment of the 17th century quickly can descend into the crematoriums of Auschwitz. Man quickly descends into the level of the bloody animal. And it's even worse than that. Solomon says also that people die just like animals. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men or the children of Adam? For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. The ultimate fate of both man and animal is to what? Die. And you got to keep in mind here, Solomon is viewing this not from an eternal perspective, where man's soul lives on after death, but rather he's looking at this from an earthly, fleshly perspective of life lived under the sun and no more. Death is the great equalizer. We are reminded of this every day when we drive by a roadkill. Some people look away in disgust at that. Others look and stare, shocked at such a brutal scene in a domesticated place like the city. But it is a reminder, is it not? A test to show us from God that we too will die like the animals. Animals are living creatures just like us. They have been given life and breath by their Creator. But that life will not last forever. The day will come when they will breathe their last just like us. And with our parting breath, both man and animal will go to the same place, falling to the earth, and what? Returning to the dust. Verse 19 gives us the brutal and crude reality of the world of humanity and that of animals. We are all appointed to die. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say what he means by how man and animals are the same. They are not the same with respect to quality of existence or content of being. Animals are not made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. So what is Solomon saying here? He's saying that both animals and man are the same in that they both go to the same place. What place is that? The physical grave. Verse 20, all go to one place, all meaning both man and animal. All go to one place, all are from dust, and all return to dust. When we look at verse 20, we see echoes of the fall of humanity that we read back in Genesis 3. Words like Adam's sons, beasts, and dust call us back to the early historical chapters of Genesis, specifically chapters 1 through 3. God created Adam to rule over the beast. Humanity was distinct and superior to all of the animals. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve submitted to a beast, the serpent, whom the devil spoke through. As a result, God imposed a curse on the world. The curse being ultimately realized with physical death and spiritual death for Adam. Since that time in this cursed existence, we do not rule the beasts, but we have become like them. There is so much chaos in this cursed world that we at times do act like beasts. We see this, God's description of the fallenness of man described as beasts or animals throughout Scripture. The evil nations that attack Israel are called beasts in Psalm 80:13 and Daniel 7:3. The Antichrist and the false prophet are called beasts in Revelation 13. The animal kingdom is red in tooth and claw, but so is the human kingdom. In Daniel 7, we have a picture of all the Gentile empires, from Babylon to the last Gentile empire of the last days, the Antichrist. And guess what? They are described by various bloody and predatory animals. And here Solomon gives us a graphic and sobering similarity between men and animals to show why we have no advantage over them. Why don't we have advantage over the animals ultimately in the end? Because we both die. Each has the same breath, which could be translated soul or life. Again, this alludes to Genesis 1 through 3, where God breathes life into creation. But sin steals that breath or life away and brings death. And so therefore, since the fall of man, life is fleeting for human and animal alike. Humanity originally was promised to eat from the tree of life and live forever, but we all die because of sin. Death equalizes animal and human, and therefore, in that sense, it's vanity. If death equalizes both man and animal, then life is surely vain, because you are only living just to die like all the animals that are out there. If death is the final say, then nothing we do matters, just or unjust. Nothing matters in the end. We're no better than the animals. Why should we not then live like animals? And so big questions like this Solomon probes in verses 20 through 22. If all go to the same place, the physical grave, then what is the purpose and meaning of life? By using the language of Genesis 1 through 3 with words like sons of Adam, breath, dust, and death, and so forth, the preacher king is reminding us of God's curse against Adam's sin. Remember what he said, dust you art, and dust shalt thou return. Or in the old nursery rhyme or song, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. To this extent, we are no better than animals, since the life of animals and the life of man is terminated in death. The psalmist captures this well when he likewise says in Psalm 49:12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. He is like the beast that perish. If everyone dies, both animal and man, then does life have no meaning? For a moment here, it seemed as if the final judgment would solve the problem of injustice. But whatever relief the preacher felt was only temporary. The answer to his problem turns out to be another problem. As he reflected further on the delay of divine justice and started thinking about the implications of his own mortality, he ended up right back where he started. For all is vanity, verse 19. If our bodies will merely return to the dust, does that mean we cease to exist? Will our souls survive death and last forever? All this depends on whether there is indeed life after death. If there isn't, then there's no way out of despair. We are no better than animals who die. But if there is, then everything still might come out right in the end. And there is an ultimate meaning and purpose that stretches beyond this short and brief life. And so in verse 21, Solomon wonders about survival after death. Does the spirit of man survive his death? Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men or sons of Adam, which goes upward? Sons of men, that's, I believe, the third time this is mentioned within verses 18 through 21. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So now, it seems here that Solomon expresses some doubt or uncertainty about life after death. Does man survive his physical and bodily death? Later on, though, Solomon is assured by the Spirit of God, writing the book of Ecclesiastes, that yes, indeed, man does survive his physical death. He will say this in Ecclesiastes 12:7. He affirms there that man's spirit after death returns unto God who gave it. But here he wonders in the interim, in the time before, he's certain of saying yes, we do survive our death in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Here in Ecclesiastes 3:21, he wonders, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. Obviously, Qohelet had heard the conventional wisdom that when animals die, they just die, but when people die, their spirits rise to heaven. There is a bulk of Old Testament scholarship that says that the writers and the people living in the Old Testament period did not believe in life after death, a heaven and a hell. That's not true. There are many verses in the Old Testament that clearly affirm the existence of the human soul after death. Yet here it appears Qohelet was not sure. So he asked the agnostic question, who knows? Can we be really sure? How can we know for certain that after we die, we will go to heaven and live with God? Well, again, this is where progressive revelation comes in. We know from the revelation of the New Testament that yes, every human being that lives and dies survives his or her death, and his soul or her soul will go to either of two places. And under the New Covenant and the completed revelation of God given with the New Testament, where you go after this life is determined by your response to Jesus Christ. If you believe upon Him for salvation, when you die, your soul will go to be with Him in heaven, the third heaven, the Bible calls it. If you die in unbelief, in your sins, and reject Christ, your soul will survive your body and you will go to a temporary prison called hell to await the great white throne judgment. And Jesus removed the veil that shrouds the mystery of life after death. And He unveiled it and affirmed that, yes, the human soul exists after death when He gave us the real life incident of two individuals. One was rich and the other was a poor man named Lazarus. They both died. One went to heaven. One went to hell. And so, yes, we know from the New Testament revelation that completes the Old Testament revelation. Yes to the question of Qohelet here in verse 21 of Ecclesiastes 3 when he says, who knows if the spirit lives on after that? We do know. But needless to say, these are the most fundamental questions that are asked by unsaved men today. Is death the final end? Or do we live on after death? What is our ultimate destiny? We do know that one day the time will come for us to die. The question is, will we live again? Job said this in Job 14:14. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? And again, the Savior answers that question in the affirmative in John 11:25. He who believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. Sadly, death for many in the world is still a mystery. They don't know what happens after you die, and it terrifies them. Others, being materialists, don't care. They're going to enjoy their life now and indulge in every kind of pleasure. And they figure, I'll find out what happens after I die. That way lies madness. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life with him after you die. And yet here, Coelus seems to be struggling to find an answer to his question about whether the spirit of the sons of men lives on after death. As he wrestled with this uncertainty, the preacher's first impulse was to throw himself back into his work, to just enjoy life here and now. Man's knowledge is truly limited to his current experience, and he can't stretch beyond that. No one truly knows exactly what specific reality awaits him beyond the grave. We know of heaven, we know of hell, but we don't know what they're like because we've never been there. So there is still somewhat a mystery of death to those of us who know we survive death. Everyone survives death. In reading about both man and animal dying here, this brings up an age-old question. Do animals go to heaven with man? The Bible does not give us that answer. All we know is that man is created in the image of God, not an animal, and you and I have an immortal spirit. Yes, the Bible does tell us that God gives the breath of life to man and animals alike. And some point to Genesis 2, where God forms Adam from the dust and breathes life into him as evidence that God gave souls to humanity, but withholds that from animals. The issue Solomon is addressing here is that in his day, and with much of the unsaved world, is that they know not what lies beyond death. And the world is fascinated by this question. There's a whole science that deals with death and the afterlife called thanatology. It's from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. Look at all the books, like 90 Minutes in Heaven. Heaven is for real. They sell out quickly and become national bestsellers. And yet there has never been a person who definitely died, stayed dead for several days, and then came back to life and wrote about it. Lazarus was an exception to that, but he didn't write about it. As far as someone staying dead for several days other than Jesus Christ and then coming back to life or coming back to tell us about what happened, that has not occurred. And so that mystery still remains. What happens exactly after we die? This reminds me of the MASH episode called The Life You Save. Major Charles Emerson Winchester III goes on a spiritual journey when he experiences a chilling near-death experience. It all started when a batch of wounded soldiers arrive late at night at the 4077, and everyone is out on the compound doing triage. But there's more trouble when bullets start flying, courtesy a sniper. As he fires away, BJ and Winchester work on a patient underneath the evac bus. The patient technically dies for a few minutes, but BJ and Winchester, with their medical prowess, manage to bring him back. After the sniper is shot by a nearby patrol, Hawkeye, BJ, and Winchester are in post-op. BJ tells Hawkeye what happened, and Winchester notices, while they're talking, a bullet hole in the top of his cap that he was wearing. He sits down in utter shock, realizing that he came within death by mere centimeters. And he never realized it when he was out taking care of the wounded. Later, Winchester starts spending an inordinate amount of time with the patient that came back from the dead, sitting with him in post-op for long periods of time. When the young man wakes up, Winchester peppers him with questions about what it was like for him to actually die. The young man really can't answer despite Winchester's insistent pleadings. Charles Winchester reveals that he had a younger brother that passed away, and for a long time afterwards, he couldn't pass by the young boy's room without feeling a deep sense of unease. DJ finds Winchester's hovering over the young man and takes him aside, demanding he leave the young man alone. Winchester then accuses BJ of not wanting to deal with the harshest reality of all, death. Winchester, still haunted by what happened, then has a lowly private take apart a Jeep and lay each and every part of it on a white sheet. Winchester marvels at the power Rizzo has to reduce a Jeep to a pile of inert junk and then put it back together again and have it roar back to life. Later that night, Winchester decides to head off to battalion aid at the very front line of the battle. He goes there to better see death up close and to get an answer. What happens after death? He ends up taking care of a young soldier who is gravely wounded. While laying there, the young man, not able to feel Winchester holding his hand, realizes he's going to die. Charles asks the young man in his last moments what he is feeling. He answers, not to anyone in particular, "I smell bread." Winchester doesn't understand and tries to get him to talk more, but the young soldier passes away. Winchester, wiping tears from his eyes, leaves to go back to the 477th MASH Hospital, leaving his bullet-ridden cap behind. At that point, he realizes that from his vantage point of life on earth, death and what happens after it comes must remain a mystery. And so, to that end, Solomon then says in verse 22, "Well, if we don't know with certainty what happens after death, then perhaps we should just enjoy our present life." Verse 22, and we're concluding here. I've gone way over. "So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" In other words, what will happen after he dies? Since we do not know what happens beyond this life, we only know that we are assured of going to one of either two places, depending upon what we do with Jesus, heaven or hell, we have to trust in the eternal God who put eternity in our hearts, as Solomon earlier told us in Ecclesiastes 3. In the meantime, we are told to enjoy God's gifts while we can. Is this escapism? No, it is not. Solomon says that even though death and what happens afterward holds certain mystery, we should not neglect to live our life here too. The fullest, enjoying what God has given us, because life is short, uncertain, and death is always near and imminent. We need to make most of the life we have now. But since we have the New Testament, Revelation, to complete the Old Testament, the unbeliever needs to realize that even though he should enjoy his present life now, and yes, by the common grace of God, God has blessed the unsaved as well as the saved with material benefits. That even though we are commended to enjoy this present life now, the question of whether man's spirit survives death has been answered. Yes, every person that dies will either go to heaven or hell. The question Solomon poses in verse 21, echoing the universal befuddlement and question of men everywhere, after death, then what? Is there life after death? Those have been answered yes in the affirmative. And they've been answered with the immutable and undeniable resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead proves the survivability of the death of everyone. And it proves that Jesus has conquered death and has removed this enshrouding mystery that surrounded death in Solomon's time. It proves that, yes, death has been conquered, and the veil that surrounds this life, death, and the afterlife has been removed, and we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. you can rest in Him and not fear death, nor wonder if you will live afterwards, because Jesus has proven, yes, death is conquered, and yes, there awaits a glorious life of eternity with God after this life, once you put your trust in Jesus Christ. In the meantime, you can enjoy this life, but remember, death is there, it comes, and you need to be ready for it. And the only way you can prepare for death is by putting your trust in the One who conquered death and rose from the dead 3 days after He Himself died. He has the authority over death, hell, and the grave, and He is the answer to the question that Solomon posed in Ecclesiastes 3 about, does man live after he dies? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.